Our sermon today is taken from Acts chapter 6, and we're going to be looking today at verses 8 through 15 as we continue on through the book of Acts. All right, kids, pop quiz. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke is correct. That's very good. All right. Not quite. That was the Septuagint. When you read Paul quoting scripture, almost all the time, it's a Septuagint quote. He uses the same phrasing as the Septuagint. So he would have been going to a synagogue. He would have been trained. He grew up hearing the Septuagint being written by his mother and his grandmother at their knee. And when people come to a foreign country, as these Hellenistic Jews coming to Israel, they were coming back in one sense to their homeland, but they were coming in another sense to a foreign country. They would have had different speech, different accent, different customs, and they would have felt more comfortable worshiping with people who came from the same region, were brought up in it, and spoke the way that they spoke. In the same way that, for instance, when Korean Christians come from Korea to the United States, often they will join Korean churches here in the United States because they speak Korean. And it's easier to understand. The same is true of people from China coming here or people from other nations throughout the world. When they come, they feel more comfortable worshiping in their native tongue. And Luke indicates that as the synagogue of the freedmen had grown, other Hellenistic synagogues had, so to speak, branched off. I don't think they were franchise synagogues like we have franchise churches today, but they planted other synagogues, the synagogue of the freedmen, based around countries of origin and probably their dialects and customs. So the Cyrenians, that is the Libyans, the Alexandrians, the Egyptian Jews, the Jews from Cilicia and Asia. Paul was from Cilicia. That would be modern day Turkey, would have had their own synagogues meeting within Jerusalem. And you may remember that Matthew, Mark and Luke record that Simon of, does anybody know where he was from? Simon of someplace carried the cross for Jesus to Golgotha. Where was he from? Cyrene, yeah, so Libya. He would have been a Hellenistic Jew who was picked by the Romans to carry the cross to Golgotha by our Savior. So there were quite a few of these foreign Jews. Jerusalem was full of them. And it's highly likely that prior to his conversion, Stephen had been a member of one of these freedmen synagogues. And it's also likely that after his conversion, after he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, knew him to be the Messiah and his Savior, that he went and he took that gospel and he preached to those he had worshipped with. Now, God willing, many heard that good news gladly and were brought into the church, became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. But obviously, many, as we read here, were offended by that message, and they began arguing with him. We could call it debate, but it was probably more of the time argument. And brothers and sisters, if we learn anything from this and from reading the Gospels, it is this, that the right preaching of the gospel, preaching of the gospel in truth, preaching of the gospel with faith and power, what will it do? Well, it will inevitably, no matter how much we don't want it to, it will stir up opposition. And I say that noting that it doesn't matter how gracious you are, how kind you are, how wise you are, it will still provoke opposition. I have heard men preach the gospel who were the kindest men on earth and yet receive ridicule and hatred in return. Stephen was that kind of man. He was a man who did miracles. He was a man who did not hate his enemies, but desired to bless them. We're told that even his enemies saw the power of Christ manifested in him, so that when they were looking at him, here's a man, they've dragged him into the Sanhedrin. And you remember how the Sanhedrin was? It was a semicircle, stepped seats. You have the elders of Israel. It's like appearing before the Senate. And there they are all around him, and they look upon him, and they've already decided that they want to put him to death. We know that because, as in the case of Christ, they brought in these false witnesses. And yet, looking at him, they see something angelic about him. This man is living good news in their midst. The same, of course, was true with Christ. Was there ever anyone as winsome and innocent as the Son of God? And yet his preaching of the good news produced hatred. And that is because the preaching of the gospel is a spiritual issue. When unregenerate men and women hear about sin and salvation, inevitably it's going to affect them. If they're really listening, it is going to, in one way or the other, cut them. In some cases, it cuts them to the heart. The Holy Spirit effectually calls them. And what happens? They respond in humility, asking as they had in the Pentecost preaching of Peter. You remember what they cried out after Peter had convicted them of sin, saying, "You took Jesus Christ, the Messiah you'd been waiting for. You took him with sinful hands. You handed him over to the Romans. You judicially murdered your Messiah." I'm talking about you. You did it. And what was their reaction? "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" They were convicted of their sin and they looked for some way of salvation. They were humbled. They were broken. That's the reaction that we need. But in some, more often than not, the reaction is not one of humbling. It's not one of turning to the Lord. It's not a desperate search for salvation from the hand of God. Instead, it is anger. It is a Greta Thunberg. "How dare you say these things to me?" And then a flailing about looking for a rock that you can heave at that person if you can possibly get away with it. In this case, as Stephen preaches, we'll see, he infuriates his fellow Jews, not because he's speaking untruths, but because he's getting at them, getting at what they know to be true. Ben Franklin said that the sting of any insult is the truth. And as he preaches about hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness, they would see themselves and their response would be anger. Now, as Stephen was preaching to his fellow freedmen, his fellow Hellenistic Jews, they couldn't answer him. They can't prove him wrong in open debate. And as was the case with Christ, since they couldn't overcome his wisdom or the fact that everything that he was teaching was based on the teaching of the Old Testament, Christ, we know, had come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And like Matthew, Stephen clearly desired to show his fellow Jews how Jesus had fulfilled all of the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. We're going to see one of the most biblical theological lecture on the work of God preceding the Messiah, how everything in the Old Testament leads to Christ. That's what Stephen's going to do in front of the Sanhedrin. He's going to make a case saying, "Look, guys, everything that I've been saying about Jesus is proven in the scriptures that you and I count as the word of God." He's going to do that. But while they can't beat him, they're determined not to join him. And as was the case with the martyrs of the Reformation, much later, the men they could not silence by argument, they would silence by execution. They're going to ultimately put him to death so he can't keep spreading the message as well as he does. Now, before, when the apostles, you remember, they'd been dragged in front of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had been very gentle with them in one sense, as gentle as the Sanhedrin was likely to be, because they feared something. What did they fear? They didn't fear God, unfortunately. They feared the people. Okay, they were afraid that they would riot. These apostles had done great works of healing, but here the people have become fickle. Many of whom would have benefited from his miracles, they still turn on him. Apparently, they are persuaded by the accusations presented by these false witnesses that the Sanhedrin draws up. The false witnesses, you'll see in verses 13 and 14, it said about Stephen, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now, what are they saying? Well, you know, today if I say to somebody, "You blasphemer," they're going to laugh at me. But when you said to one of your fellow Jews in the first century, "You blasphemer," their face would turn white. To be accused of blasphemy, that's a death penalty crime. That's something that could get you killed. And they're accusing Stephen of blasphemy. Now, what are they saying, these people who had been suborned to offer up perjury, in other words, to make false statements, to overinflate the case? What are they saying? Well, they're saying that Stephen had said that the temple would be destroyed and the law of Moses will be done away with, that all of the things that make us Jews, all of the gifts that God has given us, they're all going away. But regarding these ideas, regarding the idea that Jesus would destroy Jerusalem and the temple, what Stephen is doing is he's actually repeating the teaching of Christ. He is repeating Christ's prophecies regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, many of these zealous Jews felt that this was blasphemy to say that the temple would be destroyed. But what Christ had told them, that when he, the true temple, came, the physical temple that was barely foreshadowing him, that would be done away with, that it would be no longer necessary to worship in Jerusalem, but that people could worship in spirit and in truth throughout the world. You remember, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, if you will turn with me to John, one book back, just go to John chapter 4, then to verse 21. Jesus had said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The ceremonies of the temple were passing away. The temple had served a good and necessary purpose. Throughout the Old Testament, first the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and then the temple had been the place where the Jews had come to worship. It was the place where the sacrifices happened. And those sacrifices, those bloody sacrifices, showed that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. A sacrifice had to be made. But the blood of goats and bulls could never cleanse away our sin. But what the blood of goats and bulls was pointing to was the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. When he came and he offered that once for all perfect sacrifice, from that point on, we could be saved through that blood. And in fact, no man could be saved any other way. So the temple, its purpose pointing towards Jesus, was passing away. It's rather like, I mean, I hate to use a crass example, but it's rather like one of those coming soon signs, you know, that tells you that something is about to happen. There's going to be a restaurant built over here, a new Chuck E. Cheese or something coming soon. But if you have the coming soon and the restaurant operating behind it, that's kind of silly. Well, it's not coming soon. It's already come. It's right there. There's the reality. I don't need the picture in the coming soon any longer. And so, too, when Christ had come, there was no need any longer for the temple. It was passing away. And Jesus had warned that because of their hard-heartedness, that would be what would happen to Jerusalem and the Jewish people, because they had turned away from the Messiah. In Luke 19:41, we read, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come when your enemies, that is the Romans, will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus made that prophecy as he was approaching Jerusalem. And it was written down by Luke, we know, in before 64 A.D., before the destruction of Jerusalem. And Stephen was warning his fellow Jews of the wrath to come that was going to fall upon them. He was warning them, but they simply saw it as, oh, he's telling us that Jerusalem will be destroyed. And like Jeremiah, when Jeremiah warned, hey, the Babylonians are going to break down the city walls unless you repent, unless you surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, you have no hope. They saw him as a traitor. These Jews see him as a traitor. It's a sad thing. It's happened to Christians throughout the world. One of the things that our brothers and sisters in Christ in India are often accused of is being traitors, because they've embraced Christianity, and therefore they can't be good Indians anymore. To be a good Indian is to be a Hindu in the eyes of most Indians. Oh, they are the best of citizens. They desire the best for their brothers and sisters, but they are treated like dirt because they're not considered good Indians any longer. And he was no longer a good Jew. The moment he said, "I'm warning you, this city's going to be destroyed," but he was repeating what Christ had said. And the accusation about changing the customs that Moses had handed down, well, the ceremonies of the law were passing away. They'd been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The day would come when it would no longer be wrong to eat a bacon sandwich, when the ceremonial law was passing away. But for a Jew, an observant Jew, the idea that kosher was passing away, the idea that the way we dress, the way we groom ourselves, all of the things that had set us apart from the Gentiles, that they were passing away, and that now the Gentiles were being incorporated into the kingdom, that was just unthinkable. But he's saying that these things have been fulfilled. And their purpose, like the temple, is passing away now that the fulfillment has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it enrages them. They do not want the new wine. They have old wineskins that are going to explode with the fermenting new wine inside them. The new wine of the gospel. They cannot accept it. So like Christ, they are deciding to do away with him. Now, keep in mind that the Jews at this point didn't have the power of execution. That was held by the Romans. They wouldn't let the people of any country execute someone for fear that they would go about executing the collaborators with the Romans. But as we shall see, they become so enraged, it doesn't stop him. But what are they going to do? They're going to drag him off for trial. So he's brought to the Sanhedrin, and it would have been incredibly intimidating. But he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is going to deliver up a remarkable defense. He's going to speak so well. He's going to take a stand, and everybody is going to be impressed whether or not they like it or not, whether or not they hate it or not. And a divine glow is upon him. And they see him with the face of an angel. Now, something that strikes me, where would Luke get that detail? Stephen, we looked upon him and we saw him as someone with the face of an angel addressing us. Who would have told him that? Who do you think?
Paul.
Because he was there at the time. Imagine that. That's an indication. It helps us to understand in Acts chapter 9 where Jesus says to him, as he's being converted on the Damascus Road, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know the truth. You've been denying it. You've been turning away. You saw my servant Stephen in front of you declaring the truth. And yet you embraced the lie, because embracing the truth would have meant that you had been wrong for your entire life and that you were on the wrong side. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand how important that concept is when it comes to the declaration of the truth. When you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep or a Mormon on your doorstep, sometimes we think, if I just present the gospel well enough, if I show them theological truth, if I take them to Hebrews 1 and, for instance, read the chapter, and you can't read Hebrews 1 without realizing this is Jesus Christ. Anybody whom the Father says the angels need to worship, who's the only one we're supposed to worship? The only person, God. If the Father says the angels have to worship Jesus, he has to be God. Jehovah's Witness theology denies this, however. To say Jesus is God is to instantly not be a Jehovah's Witness any longer. And to not be a Jehovah's Witness or to not be a Mormon, to go against that teaching, is to be thrown out of that community. It's also to admit that you have wasted your life, that you've wasted years, that you've been involved in a cult. It's a very hard thing for somebody to suddenly realize, I've been deceived. For my entire life, it's a humbling thing. And often it involves being cut off. One of the things that, I mean, cults are terrible things, but one of the things they do offer is community, very strong community. And that's to be cut off from that. So it's a hard thing to realize that everything that you've done, everything you've said, everything that you believed was wrong, and then to have to change your entire friend group, and then sometimes to say goodbye to your family. That's what was involved in leaving the synagogue at this point in time. It's what's involved in leaving the synagogue today. If you ever get a chance, read Stan Tilchin's book, Betrayed. It talks about what happened when his daughter went to college. Stan Tilchin was a Jew. Not a particularly observant one, but he knew he was a Jew, and he knew his wife was a Jew. His daughter is converted, comes back and says, Dad, I'm a Christian. And oh my word, the Tilchin family was never the same after that. You know, she could have announced, Dad, I have cancer. And it would have been less of a shock to that family. So understand, when you're speaking to somebody who comes from an entirely different worldview, it's more than just changing your thoughts. It's changing everything about the way you live. Well, Paul saw him. He wouldn't believe at this point. And how sad. But that's how hardened we can become in unbelief. And that kind of thing has happened throughout church history. There's a quote by Matthew Henry in your folder. When they could not answer Stephen's arguments as a disputant, they prosecuted him as a criminal and suborned false witnesses against him to swear blasphemy upon him. On such terms, says Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, do we dispute with malignant men? And it is next to a miracle of providence that no greater number of religious persons have been murdered in the world by the way of perjury and pretense of law, when so many thousands hate them who make no conscience of false oaths. Now, we've avoided that to a great extent here in the United States, legal persecution of Christians for believing the truth. But I sense we're coming up upon the time when we're going to have to stand and be Stevens ourselves. It may be that the penalties aren't quite as bad, but understand this, your brothers and sisters in many cases are in places where the penalties are just as bad. I told my class the other day the story that was told to me as a new convert by two missionaries who had come to our Sunday school class. And they asked if we would pray for, and they gave the name of a family. They came at the time they couldn't say where they were from. They were actually ministering in Morocco, but they'd had a young girl who had been a member of their Bible study. She was going to a technical school, and she'd heard about the Bible study, started coming, and had been converted. And her father had said to her, he threatened her, he'd said, you know, you can go and you can talk to these Christians. He said, but if you get baptized, I'll kill you. And one day she came to the couple, husband and wife, and said, I want to be baptized. And they actually said to her, do you know what you're saying? Because they'd heard what the father had said. And she said, I know what I'm saying. So they baptized her at the service. Father found out, and the same day they won't tell you how, but they killed her and they threw her body into the gutter. The father and the brother who did the deed were hauled into the police station, held for a day, then released. It was an honor killing, and they determined that they weren't going to press charges. She died for her faith. That's not uncommon for your brothers and sisters throughout the world. They stand for the faith. They die for the faith. And you know what? They're more than conquerors for the faith. Even though they suffer this terrible abuse, they lose nothing ultimately. They gain everything. And we need to have the strength of faith that they have, that Stephen had. We are the theological descendants, brothers and sisters, of men and women who were dragged into prisons, who were tortured for their faith, who were put to death for their faith. And this is repeated in history again and again and again. First with the Christian martyrs. Then, you know, you can go up to the Covenanters, people who were burned at Smithfield and so on. I can draw a theological line right to us. Why should we be any different? Do we not see it as a privilege to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? Now, there was never any possibility that Stephen, I'll leave you with this, would walk away from this trial a free man. And yet, it didn't change the way he acted at all. He continued to live the way he had since his conversion. He lived for Christ. So let me ask you this question. There is a day coming. There's a day coming for all of us that will be our last day. Seldom is it the case that we wake up in the morning and the clock next to us says last day. Or when we check our phone, oh, by the way, reminder, this is your last day on earth. You probably will not get that or anything like it. My advice to you, if you will take it, therefore, is to live every day for Christ. Live every day like it's your last. Live to the fullest. Never lose an opportunity to speak for Christ. Never think, oh, I might lose everything if I speak for him, if I stand for him. Brothers and sisters, you lose nothing and gain everything by standing for Christ. Follow the example of Stephen, as Stephen followed the example of the apostles, as they followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them were headed in the same direction. You will be too. And it's my hope that in that day when you're called to stand on that evil day, that God will give you the same power that he gave to Stephen and to all of his faithful martyrs. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live every day as though it's our last, knowing that one day we're certain to be right. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live for Christ, to listen to what he said. He told us to take up our cross and to follow him. I pray that we would live in a way where we don't hate and curse our enemies, Stephen didn't, but instead we pity them and we desire to see them brought into the kingdom. We desire that they would have the same joy, know the same Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would do this by your power. I thank you, Lord, for those who endured my ridicule, my hatred, and who continued to preach the gospel to me. I thank you for not growing weary of a foolish young man. I thank you that you've done that again and again and again and again in history with many of the people here, breaking down their resistance, bringing them to you, causing them to love you in the day of your power. Oh, Lord, help us then to live for you. You died for us. Help us to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.